I trust that you're looking forward to next week. It'll be nice to have the Schumanns and the Craneses with us. Great opportunity to reconnect with them. And also we'll be having the cookout back on the back property there, so we trust that you'll be able to stay for that. I hope you're also looking forward to concluding this series that we started a couple of weeks ago on sexual ethics for Christians. That's what we've been thinking about. As I read Scripture, I think Scripture is pretty clear. There are a lot of things that I don't understand completely about Scripture. But I don't always know what the best way to interpret something is. But from my perspective, the area of sexual ethics is not one of them. The problem with sexual ethics is we don't want to agree with God. But God's pretty clear. We've been noting some principles that Paul lays out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's laid out some guardrails, or as Laurel would put it, godrails, that are also godrails for us. Principles that God designs, commands that God has given us to keep us on the road of purity, to keep us on the road to godly maturity. Thank God for those guardrails. We need to make sure we stay within them. Perhaps the overriding principle that Paul shared with us is this, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. How many times have you wished the will of God would be so crystal clear? How many hours have you spent praying, God, show me what to do, where to go, how to handle this? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Well, can you be a little more specific, Paul? That you abstain from sexual immorality. God's will is that we be set apart from sin to Him for His use, for His honor and glory. That we be set apart in such a way that the lives we live are godly lives. Are lives that reflect His character and His will. And that includes abstaining from what he calls sexual immorality. Sexual immorality really covers sexual activity outside the bond of marriage between a man and a woman. It's pretty clear. So sexual immorality would be premarital sex or adultery or incest or homosexual sex or anything outside the sexual activity between a husband and a wife. Paul's reminding us, and we need to be reminded of that too, we don't take our cues on sexual behavior from society. We take our cues from our Creator. We take our cues from God. And Paul also reminded us that if we want to behave in the right way, we need to exercise self-control. This is the way Paul puts that in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians 4. He says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. And I think he's using the word the sense of it is to possess, to control your own vessel, meaning your own body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Well, he's telling us if we want to avoid sexual immorality, we've got to control the bodies that the Lord has given us. That means abstinence before marriage and fidelity within marriage. But if we want to control our bodies, if we want to control our behavior, we've got to learn how to control our heart and our mind. That's where the battle will be won. And I think that's one of the things that Jesus points out for us in Matthew chapter 5. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Now, the audience that Jesus was addressing was very familiar with the law that God had given to Israel through Moses. And they were familiar with this particular commandment. Exodus 20:14, that says, "You shall not commit adultery." This is the seventh of what we know as the Ten Commandments. And what is adultery that we shouldn't commit? Well, adultery is sex between a married person and somebody who is not their spouse. And the seventh commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And everybody that Jesus was addressing on this day, they all knew that commandment. So Jesus said, when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Everybody listening to him knew that. They were familiar with it. Jesus wasn't dropping something new on them. So when Jesus repeats that commandment, there's some people who are listening to Jesus who are all of a sudden wishing they were somewhere else. I mean, they were feeling pangs of guilt. Because there were no doubt some people in Jesus' audience, even among this pious crowd, at least part of it would consider themselves pious, there were still probably people in that crowd who knew they had violated God's will. But there were others in the audience who probably breathed a sigh of relief. Whew! They were thinking, you know, I've never committed adultery. Maybe a little pride swelling up, that they were off the spiritual hook. So while some people are kind of shrinking, other people were probably, you know, looking all around. But Jesus wasn't done speaking. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Sin is primarily a matter of the heart and the mind. It starts in our hearts and minds. And very often it works itself out through our body into our behavior. You know what the teaching of Jesus does? It humbles every single one of us. Some people were humbled by the first statement that he made. But everybody else had to be humbled by what he said next. The teaching of Jesus reminds us that we not only need cleansing, but we need enablement. It reminds us that even the best behaved of us are not free from sin and its impact. Jesus forces us to admit that outward conformity to rules is not enough. Commenting on this passage, G.C. Birkhauer writes, "Christ was not satisfied to condemn the act of adultery, which disrupted relations in human living. He pointed to the lust in man's own heart. What is most striking in this warning is not the reference to the source of man's sin or his heart in which his act is conceived, but the statement that that which is in his heart is itself an act of adultery. What we keep within us is itself a deed in the confines of our heart." The word translated "looks with lust" can be translated neutrally as desire or want. It can be used of either a positive desire or a negative desire. It depends on the context. Well, here it's obviously used in a negative context because it's used of an unlawful desire, a desire that's outside the guardrails. It's lust for what's outside the guardrails that we've been talking about the previous 2 weeks. Lust is not identical with sexual desire. Sexual desire is good and normal and natural. But lust is sexual desire that's outside the boundaries. It's sexual desire that's seeking primarily self-gratification, or it's seeking, or it's focused on an object that God has said off limits. When we have sexual desire directed at somebody other than our husband or our wife, we start heading in the direction that could send us over the line that separates sexual desire from lust. Not only is lust in and of itself wrong, as Jesus points out, but it can lead to activity that magnifies the consequences of our own sin. We really live in a day and age of sexual anarchy, really. Everybody does what they want to do. Lust and sexual immorality are promoted and they're cultivated, even worshipped and celebrated. Can't turn on a TV or watch a movie or turn on the internet without being made aware of the fact that temptation is everywhere. You don't even have to look hard for sensuality and nudity to stimulate you, to provoke lust. It's everywhere. Sex outside the bond of marriage is portrayed as normal, even desirable. We live in a day when God's guidelines are ignored, even ridiculed. And one of the greatest threats to our sexual purity is pornography. What was once a little challenging to secure is now readily available even to those who don't want it. William M. Struthers, associate professor of psychology at Wheaton College in Illinois, has done a lot of research in behavioral neuroscience, in addiction, and sexuality. And he writes about some of the devastating negative impacts of pornography, how it impacts the human brain, human behavior, human attitudes. In an article called "The Effects of Porn on the Male Brain," he writes this: pornography takes human sexuality out of its intended purpose, the establishing and deepening of intimacy between two human beings, and makes it a product to be consumed. This harm is not only sociological and physiological and psychological, but also spiritual. He goes on to say, it provides a false or counterfeit way of feeding the need for intimacy. On a cultural and social level, men and women are portrayed as objects for our consumption. If that is how the brain is being forced to respond to these images, the objectification and commoditization of people will seep into other parts of the viewer's mind. It will affect the way he views people when he is not watching porn. The regular consumer of porn will begin to find that he fantasizes throughout the day about sex. Each woman he sees will be seen through a pornographic lens. He adds, it should come as no surprise that these consequences can destroy a marriage, family, ministry, or career. While it offers the promise of intimacy and connection, pornography only delivers isolation, disconnectedness, and depravity. He comments on the way our brains are designed to work. He says, the brain's job is to consume and digest information. This information is taken through the eyes and other senses and digested and stored with meaning and memories. Anything that might have strong emotional content or is highlighted as being important information is stored and used later. The brain doesn't always get to decide what it wants to keep and what it doesn't. Sexual images are inherently powerful and have emotional content. As such, pornography forces itself on the brain. Whether one consents or not, pornography becomes a part of the fabric of the mind. Jesus was well aware of that. That's why he's careful to point out that we need to be careful what we look at and what we think about. That's why he continued in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." Jesus speaks of the eye. Why does he speak of the eye? Because it's through the eye that we see the object of our lust. He speaks of the hand. Why? Because through the hand we reach out to claim that which is the object of our lust. Jesus is not suggesting literally that we remove our eye or that we remove our hand. If we took them literally and we removed our right eye and we removed our right hand, what happens an hour later when we lust again? Now we have to remove the other eye and we have to remove the other hand. And what happens after that? Are we free? No, because we still have a mind with which to lust. What Jesus is doing what he's doing here is emphasizing our need to take drastic measures to protect ourselves, to guard ourselves from that which would cause us to sin. Take sin seriously. Why? Because so much is at stake. Because if we are consumed by our lust, we are headed in the wrong direction toward death and destruction. So what can we do to live as God desires? How can we live lives where we abstain from sex before marriage and are faithful within marriage? How can we do that? Let me offer a few suggestions that I think are based on biblical principles. First thing, choose to agree with God. I can't emphasize this enough, and this may seem like not worth mentioning. But I mean, I get paid all this money, so I have to come up with, I just have to share this. I can't not share this. This is crucial. If we do not start with this foundational step, we have absolutely no hope of ever winning the battle against sexual immorality. We have to make a decision that we are going to adopt God's viewpoint on sexual immorality. It's clear. It's powerful. It's difficult. But it's true. It's right. It's from God. We have to say, God, I'm casting my vote with you. I am making a decision that I will agree with you regarding sexual immorality. And that first step puts you on the road to success. Commenting on the research of Robert Coles and Jeffrey Stokes in a study that they wrote called Sex and the American Teenager, Tim Stafford, in his book Sexual Chaos, he writes about the value of making this initial commitment. He says, "The strongest predictor of whether teenagers will have sexual intercourse is whether they are influenced a large amount or a great deal by religion. About 18% of teenagers say they are." About 18% of teenagers, when they did this study, said they were influenced a great amount by religion. About 18% of teenagers say they are, and only 10% of these have had intercourse. So 90% who say we are greatly influenced by religion maintain purity. And Tim Stafford goes on to know, he says, this is not a matter of nominal religion. Kids who go to church, even kids who claim to be born again, don't behave much differently from other kids. It is a question of how teenagers themselves have responded to God. The key factors are not merely attending church. The key factors are not merely claiming to be a Christian. The key factor is whether you have determined that you are going to live your life daily for God. That's the key decision. They chose to agree with God. And he says 90% of those teens who made that commitment followed Paul's instructions to abstain from sexual immorality. The first step in winning the battle is the most important, and that's choosing to agree with God. What's true for teens is true for adults. Adults have to make that same commitment in life, whether before marriage or in the context of marriage. Joseph exemplified the value of choosing to agree with God. Remember, Joseph was entrusted by Potiphar with overseeing everything in his household. And Potiphar's wife continued to try to seduce him. How did he respond to her efforts? Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? There were two things going on in his mind. One was, how could he betray his master who trusted him with everything? The only thing he withheld from him was his wife, and rightly so. But more important to Joseph than violating the trust of his master was violating the trust of God, because notice what he says. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? That was on the forefront of his mind. I cannot sin against God. Few wars are won with a single battle. I don't know of any. Maybe some historical buffs out there will be able to list off 13, but I don't know of any major war that was won with a single battle. It was won because of a series of victories, skirmish after skirmish, battle after battle. Joseph didn't win that with just standing strong once. Because in Genesis chapter 39, as we continue, we find out she persisted. She found Joseph inside when they were all alone. Genesis 39, verse 12. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. She went on to falsely accuse him of attacking her. Joseph's actions reveal the second choice we must make. We must choose to fight each battle. First, we need to agree that God's right and we're going to follow him. And then every time we're faced with a difficult situation, we have to say, I'm going to engage in warfare. I'm going to fight each battle. Every time we face temptation, it's not just a matter of quoting a verse, although Scripture is crucial. Why do we need to recall Scripture when we're tempted? So we're reminded of the truth to compare it to the lie that is tempting us. It's not just a matter of throwing up a token prayer, but it's crucial that we pray. A token prayer means nothing. A heartfelt prayer that expresses our dependence, that expresses what's going on in our heart, that makes a difference because that impacts us and how we're going to respond to temptation. We have to take drastic measures. Joseph did. He literally followed the advice that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee youthful lusts. He got out of there as fast as he could. Sometimes our feet are our best weapon in battling the enemy. A third suggestion. Don't cultivate lust. I quoted William Struthers, the PhD from Wheaton College who teaches there. He says this, the brain integrates what it is being fed into memories, making sense of the world and developing our sense of self. If the brain is being fed Scripture, it should come as no surprise that it sees the world through the lens of Scripture. If it is being fed images of political conspiracies or violent sexuality, it should not come as any surprise that it begins to see the world through a filter of politics, depravity, or sensuality. We've always heard that since the existence of computers, people liken our mind to a computer. Well, you know, what you put in is what comes out. It's true. What we feed on, what we focus on, influences what comes out. Remember that little song you may have learned when you were growing up in Sunday school? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's no better theology, there's no better psychology than that particular statement. We need to protect what we see. We need to protect what enters our minds. We need to be careful what we look at, what we meditate on. That's the only way we're going to avoid going off the road. We need to keep. We may need to avoid certain people. We may need to avoid certain gatherings. We may need to avoid certain venues. But that's okay. Isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth it to stay on track? Isn't it worth it to have a relationship with God? Isn't it worth it to be able to influence others in the right direction instead of being influenced in the wrong direction? Don't cultivate lust. Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We need to live like Jesus, who actually is living within us. Often our problem is not that we fall into sin, like we stumbled over something. Usually we scheme and we plan our way into sin. So we have to think, what am I thinking about this day? What am I planning on doing? What's in the back of my mind? What am I scheduling today? We need to think. God's given us a mind and we need to use it for our good and for His glory. What we need to do is focus on the right things. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, that's a little challenging verse if you think about it as a father. You know, Paul's like the father of his church, isn't he? And he's saying, You know what I want you to do? I want you to focus on good things. Matter of fact, why don't you focus on the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me? Wow, what a challenge. As dads, we want to live in such a way that we could tell our children, son, daughter, just watch me. Follow me around. Live like me. That's just too convicting. I need to change the subject. So a fourth suggestion. We already talked about what not to cultivate. What we do need to cultivate is a passion for God. The Ten Commandments begin this way. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. He goes into this long list, and everything on that list reminds us this, that God wants first place in our lives. He wants to be more important than anything. He wants to be more important than any person. There's not to be any idols or any people or any things that get in the way of our relationship with God. He wants us to be more passionate about Him than anything. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, this is what He said in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. And He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And it all starts with our passion for God. It's only when we love God with our complete passion that will stay on course. And it's only if we love God first we'll know how we can love other people instead of making them objects in our own minds. It's possible for us to be passionate about God. That's made possible by the death and the resurrection of Jesus and our participation in that. If we are directing our energy and passion toward God, many other things in our lives just kind of fall by the wayside and don't seem quite so important anymore. The more we're preoccupied with God and treating people the way He wants us to treat them, there's less room for a lot less stuff in our lives. You know, it's so hard not to do something wrong. It's much better to be so passionate and engaged in doing what's right that we just don't have the interest or the energy to do anything that's wrong. That's so true. Be passionate about your relationship with God and serving Him. And it's when we're not, when we have time on our hands, when we start thinking selfishly, we start straying off the road. The last suggestion, rely on God's grace and power. We share in the resurrection power of Jesus. Paul wrote in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And we'll be able to do that if we start with that first choice and say, God, I'm going to agree with you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, remember this, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." We are not powerless. Don't anybody tell you that you're powerless in the face of temptation. So what do we need to do? We need to choose to agree with God that He's right. We need to choose to fight each subsequent battle. We need to not cultivate lust, but what we need to cultivate is our passion for God. And we need to rely upon His grace and power that He makes readily available so we can stay on track. As I noted the first week of our study, what do we do if we violated God's commands? The first step is confession of sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But confession has to be followed with evidence of repentance. And what's evidence of repentance? Evidence of repentance is change. It's transformation. It's evidence that God is indeed at work in our lives. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20, he said, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his body." And then he reminds us to whom our body belongs. This is crucial. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body." If you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ, and now you belong to Him. You're now a temple in which the Holy Spirit lives. And he says, now live like it. Live like somebody who's indwelt by the Spirit of God. Live like somebody who is as holy as a temple. God's grace is available, not just to save us, but to transform us. Another verse I shared with you on the first week of our study. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." But that's not all the grace of God does. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession." Peter Wilkes wrote a book called Overcoming Anger and Other Dragons of the Soul. And he issues this challenge in the area of sexual ethics. I think he first made this challenge probably about 20 or 30 years ago. But it's as true today as when he wrote it. He said, "The decisive battleground for Christians of this generation," and it's, if it was true for that generation, it's more true for this generation. "The decisive battleground for Christians of this generation is sex. We live in a world that regards sexual purity for singles as an impossible and unnecessary ideal. Lifelong commitment in marriage is considered a quaint and beautiful idea that is no longer practical, while homosexual desire is assumed to be a lifetime condition that must be satisfied by sexual acts. If our generation of Christians cannot demonstrate that God's plan for sexuality can be lived out in today's world, we have no claim to a gospel of power. We put our faith on the line as we live pure lives by God's power, whether in singleness, in marriage, or if we struggle with homosexual orientation, in a celibate lifestyle." What an opportunity we have as Christians to show that Jesus makes a difference. This is one of the greatest areas. What an opportunity to demonstrate the grace and the power of God. Will we be up to the challenge? Will we be found faithful? Father, we want to thank You so much for Your word, and we just want to thank You, Lord, that You care about us, that You love us deeply, We thank you that you want your children to bow the knee in every area of life, that you want us to be all that you intend us to be. We thank you that you've revealed your will to us so that we can stay on track, so we can stay on the path of purity, so we can stay on the track of godliness, so we can stay on the track of usefulness for you and your kingdom. We ask, Lord, that your grace and power would be poured out on our lives. Lord, if what we need is forgiveness, we pray that we would seek it through confession and repentance. If what we need is power, Lord, we pray that you would grant it every day. We pray that we would cultivate our minds and hearts towards you, that we would live with great passion and commitment to you, Lord. We pray that people would be able to look at our lives and see that Jesus is alive and making a difference in our lives, Lord. You are holy, and Lord, we want to honor you, and we want to be holy. We want to be like you. We're needy people, Lord. We thank you that you give us the cleansing we need when we sin, and we ask for you to just pour out your power and grace that we might live in victory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.